Lord, for your constant goodness towards us. Father, for your mercy, your grace. Lord, I'm especially thankful, Lord, that I can be here before you with my wife and my brothers and sisters. Lord, as my brothers have prayed already, would you be so gracious, Lord, as to move and bless and speak to each heart here this evening. Just your message, to take the time that you've provided, Lord, and called us to give it back to yourself. Use it for your purposes, Lord, even as the widow in the account in your word, Lord, took the little bit that she had and trusted you. He brought amazing things out of it, Lord. Would you be pleased to do the same here this evening? I do ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Sirius ring or something going on. Do we have, are we on in the monitors, the mid-range? Pull some mids out, please. Something. While we're waiting, please open up your Bibles here to the book of Amos, chapter 5, as we get into our special Thanksgiving message this evening. If you remember where we were in the book of Amos last week, we looked at the Lord's pronouncement through his servant Amos, and again, about 100 years later than the illustration that we looked at in the DVD this evening. And the Lord had some very direct, very hard, and very relevant things to say to his people at this time, to his people at that time, and to his people at all times. So I'd like to back up just a few verses because I know we went through them last Wednesday, but start again here in Amos chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left in the house of Israel. And that's where we left off last week with this dire pronouncement from the Lord that of all the people, his people, God's people at that time, 1/10, a small remnant would be left, shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Now that's very heavy stuff, but we ended with this passage in the first part of verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. And at this point, we're really starting in with new ground this evening. And I want to point out to you something that's important to understand. It comes through more clearly when we look at it in the lexicons of the original language. But even if we look carefully, we can see it in the English. There are two groups of people being spoken to here this evening. And really the key to differentiating is by careful looking and tracking of the pronouns. But if we just think about it logically, how can God say and pronounce judgment on his people as though it's going to happen and then make a concrete pronouncement that there will only be 1/10 of the people left, and then yet say, seek me and live. Here's what's happening, and we'll see the Lord alternate back and forth. The Lord has carefully looked at characteristics of a culture, of a society, of a people, and he has pronounced judgment on that culture while simultaneously extending hands to anyone with an ear to hear, to the individual, and saying, seek me and live. Understand for the parallel this evening, the characteristics of this culture are timeless, whereas God had already predetermined before the creation that that type of society would not be allowed to continue. And we've already seen it in earlier studies in the Old Testament. The most notable example is the flood. The things that were going on, almost the total corruption with the exception of 8 people of society, and God pronounced his judgment. When the same types of characteristics come up in a culture or a society, God doesn't have to determine. It's a foregone conclusion. That culture will suffer judgment. Yet, if there be anyone within that culture who will hear the Lord's gracious offer, this offer is always open to them. Seek me and live. We saw it during the flood with Noah and his family. We saw it during Sodom and Gomorrah with one man and his family. And now at this time in Israel, the Lord has pronounced a judgment, but yet is speaking to the people of a corrupt culture, seek me and live. But he says, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. All those cities were associated with pagan shrines. This is important. God says to the individual, he said it then and he says it tonight, and he says it for as long as he gives us time, seek me and live. But there's some things going on, and he associated it with corrupt religious practices. Beersheba, Gilgal, don't seek me this way, is what God is saying. For people were doing religious practices, and we'll see it more clearly. God says there's an offer, an invitation. There's a right way and a wrong way. Seek me and live, but don't do it this way, this thing that's abhorrent to the Lord that he has pronounced judgment on. Verse 6 again, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood, and here the pronouns have changed. He's talking to the ones who have corrupted. Wormwood is always associated as something bad. Some people think it was an individual plant that was very bitter, synonymous with poison. And the Lord has told us right here, one of the things that he will not tolerate in a culture upon which he must judge, because he is the righteous judge, turning justice to wormwood, turning a good thing, justice, into the bad thing, wormwood or poison, and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Justice and righteousness, perfect characteristics of the Lord God, they've been perverted or twisted in this culture, like every other culture that God has judged. And God said, this specifically, you turn justice into wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Righteousness is the right acting, doing things according to God's will, and justice is the result of doing that. They go together. Now, God gives his credentials here, the one who's pronouncing judgment, verse 8. He made the Pleiades and Orion, constellation, the stars, all the heavens, Scripture tells us. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. Characteristic, ruin rained upon the strong. Now here's another characteristic here in verse 10 of the culture. God is speaking of the culture that he will not abide. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. And let us remember quickly what all the people understood about the gate. In the time that this was written and before and after, the cities were protected by walls, and the most vulnerable part was the gate. So what they did was they built compartments, many different rooms into the gate. The more it had, the more secure it was, where they could pack soldiers in. So if they decided to break down the door and come through the gate, there would be many people from the sides and even above in some of the more advanced gates where they could kill the raiding soldiers. So it was a defensive position in times of war, but in times of peace, it was the main entrance in and out of the city. And in peacetime, when the city was not under attack, the elders, the principal men, the rulers, the notable ones of the city would take positions there. It would be a place to get news, and it would also be a place to have your concerns heard. Righteous judgment passed. If there was a case of, well, a disagreement, civil of a civil nature, you would go to the gate, you would plead your case. We would think of it as, well, a courtroom would be the modern day equivalent. And so what the Lord is saying, this culture that he cannot tolerate hates the one who rebukes in the gate. The one who would stand up today in a court of law and stand up for what is right, not what is popular, not what people hear. He said this culture would not tolerate, well, God's moral standards preached in this place of righteousness. And again, the equivalent would be a courtroom. And they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. People who would stand up for the Lord, even gently and graciously, the culture might look at them as intolerant, narrow-minded, outdated, hateful people, that sort of thing. When that happens, when God's people speak righteousness and the surrounding culture looks at those few people as the problem instead of the solution, it's an indication that that culture, that society, those governments will fall under God's judgment. Only one cure for them if they repent. And since we're talking about that, how does a culture repent? How does a society, how does a nation repent? A proclamation? We'll answer it at the end of the study. Here's another characteristic and a little bit of a tie-in to our video this evening. Therefore, the Lord speaking to the people who have done the things that he won't tolerate, because you tread down the poor instead of using their blessings to help the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone. Here's what was going on then. At that time, there were wealthy landowners who had so much abundance or affluence that they built very luxurious houses, but they didn't seek to, well, help people who had less. Rather, they would exact taxes from those who had almost nothing. Think about the video. There was a widow with orphans. Her husband was a godly man, but he was gone. And in that culture, that was the means of support unless the community kicked in, which they did in the video, which was a good thing. And then, rather than helping the widow, the orphan, those with less, well, the one who had much, the landowner who owned land, he said, these young boys would work well in my field, came and demanded the payment. That kind of a culture that would foreclose on a widow and an orphan to get the last drop of revenue will abide under the Lord's judgment. The Lord says, you have built houses of hewn stone. They were very fancy dwellings to our way of thinking. The Lord says, yet you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. They won't derive a benefit. Yes, they did for a short period of time. Cultures don't collapse and incur God's judgment overnight. In the case of Elisha and the widow, it was about 850 BC. The time we're studying is about 750. So it's been going on for 100 years. There seems to be periods of decline with societies, cultures, even nations, that in historical reference goes on for centuries, but ultimately, if they do not follow God's precepts, they will incur his judgment and be no more. And the Lord is telling this to that culture, that society, pronouncing the judgment. And he says in verse 12, for I know your manifold or many transgressions, and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes. You know, the person who tries to do the right thing, stands up for what's right, and that society would oppress them. We think of our missionaries and all those where they burn their houses down and they throw them in jail. That society will incur God's judgment. afflicting the just and taking bribes. This would be hard to think of a society that would take bribes, take money for, well, doing what they should do to please God, and that would be to affect justice. And of course, we know that's business as usual today in our country. We don't call it bribes, we call it political action committees and the like, but it's the same thing. And then it says, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Now, it's not a prescription. It's not telling us what to do. It's saying, this is how it is in those societies. There is no justice in the gate. There aren't people standing up at that time before the society falls under God's judgment. But even in the face of all of this, the Lord says, seek good and not evil. This isn't to the culture. This is to the individual. How does a culture change? It changes when the people within the culture change. If you have a group of righteous people living in a righteous way, you have a righteous culture, probably passing righteous laws and a righteous society. And so he says to the individual, seek good and not evil that you may live. Hey, this culture is going down, but there is an extension to the individual. Think of the widow in the video. It was wicked at that time. Israel only got progressively worse. There were wealthy men who had no qualms about afflicting a widow with orphans. And what did she do? She sought, not the government. She didn't seek to make a bargain with the commerce or the creditors. She sought God. She specifically humbled herself under God's appointed authority at that time, Elisha, who was the living embodiment of the prophet. And she went to God for help. And that's what the Lord is saying to anyone at any time who lives in a culture that has turned away from God. It begins with the individual. Seek good and not evil that you may live. It's hope at all times, and we'll see why that's important. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. And then not just seek good and not evil. How does a culture start out good and then go bad? Well, it's a slow process of many steps. One illustration, the death of 1,000 cuts, a little here, a little there, but eventually the job is done. And the Lord says as a protection in verse 15, hate evil, love good. First it is seek good and not evil, but now much stronger to stay in this position, hate evil. But act in love, by the way, which is consistent with scriptural teaching. But have absolutely no tolerance for this sort of thing. Don't make any kind of allowance in your life personally, your society. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. If a society is going to be right and enduring in God's sight, well, you will go to its courtrooms or the place where its justice is in this society, the gates, and there will be true justice. There won't be backroom deals. There won't be shady bills and agendas. There will be what is right and a God-honoring attempt to do it with His help. That's God's prescription. And then it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. If there's any hope for these people, that's what that culture will have to do. Verse 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this. It's a pronouncement. It's a foregone conclusion that a society at this point isn't going to turn around, brothers and sisters. The invitation's still good, but the reality is also equally there. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and the skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. It will be the presence of the Lord that does this, His will. And then, verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Here's the thing. they were still God's people in name, not in heart, not in action. They had all their cultures, they had their tradition, and they even had their version of right religious practice, the Torah, the law that Moses gave. And they identified themselves with the promises, but not the practical responsibilities in that book. They looked through it and they said, all the good things, God is with us. It was a saying in Israel at that day. And they knew that the kingdom was going to be established through the seed of Abraham and ultimately given to them. And they clung to that part, but they didn't apparently put too much stock in the love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, mind, and strength parts. They loved all the promises, but they totally ignored all the practical responsibilities. And in that, they had a form of godliness. They weren't right with God. And the Lord says in verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, because they knew that the day of the Lord would be the day when God would ultimately establish Israel. And we know it's yet future. It's going to happen in the millennium. And we also know it's after Israel repents and seeks God and honors him as God. They left that part out. They just thought, the day of the Lord, how great it'll be. It's good now, and it's going to get better. The problem was, it wasn't good, not with God. So he says in verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. In other words, escaping one bad thing will only lead to a worse thing for this culture in the time when the day of the Lord, or people who conduct themselves that way. And then the question is, not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Yes, it is for the unrepentant culture. Now, if we're wondering, and we've already seen a few things that the Lord absolutely says, ugh, this I cannot abide. These things I will not tolerate. The oppression of the poor, the lack of justice and mercy. God is very specific. This is a defining characteristic of a culture historically, and I believe presently, that will incur or suffer God's judgment. Verse 21, God says, I hate, I despise your feast days. Now he's saying this to his people, Israel, three feasts during the year that all the males were required to go to Jerusalem during the feast, and their other religious celebrations. Now they're religious practices. And God looks at these practices and says, I hate them. And people are a little confused on that. God, who is love, yes. Hates, oh yes. There must be perfect hate in a God of perfect love. And you know some of the examples. If we love and value people as made in the image of God, we have to hate murder. We have to hate abortion. Those two cannot exist side by side. And God says, I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Now, when that culture got together, they had religion. And they were faithful in it. And God hated it. And he says, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. The question is, why not? If God says, offer a certain offering, and then the people do that, God says, I hate it, and I won't accept those offerings. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. They were worshipers. They were singing praise after a fashion. The question is, maybe who were they praising? The Lord says, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But, and this is where the pronouns change again, let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. That's what God's looking for. Yes, in the practices, but with the right approach, not as a cover for wickedness. And then the Lord says in verse 25, "Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel?" Now the Lord's getting to the heart of the matter here, which of course is a matter of the heart. "You also carried Sikketh, your king, and Chiun, your idols, the star of your gods," and these are names of pagan gods, "and they carried them with them all those years in the wilderness, which you made for yourselves." God says, "Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." And we'll see more about his judgments in our study next week, God willing. But for right now, there is a parallel in society. And I could not help but think, as we looked at some of these things that God says, you know, if there's a corrupt society who does not practice justice and takes bribes and they oppress the poor and all these things, God says that society, that culture is under judgment. And another characteristic, well, religion, for whose sake? And I could not help but think as I read this specific thing where the Lord said in verse 21, I despise your feast days and do not savor your sacred assemblies. Of course, the parallels to the culture we live in are obvious, but I thought in this one specific area, and I was just focused in one particular area, and that's the holiday that will be coming up, not tomorrow, but Christmas. And I checked headlines actually just before the study, and I saw in our culture, in our country, well, there's going to be a Christmas special that's going to be coming up, and it's going to be the president, I'm just saying it the way it is, and Oprah. So I'm thinking these two people are going to be the national representation for a Christmas celebration. Now, I don't know if they're going to mention the name of Christ. I found it interesting that they didn't say winter holiday special. Christmas. I'm pretty sure that God will not be pleased with it, barring repentance. And it led me down a trail of thought. And I thought, you know, in this culture, ever since I've drawn breath, from the time even when I sat in a church and we put up a tree and there were presents and I looked forward to it, you know what was the motivation of my little heart for that day? What's in it for me? My culture, with good intentions, presented Christmas. And there was some oblique reference to Christ somewhere in all of that. But in my heart, I knew what that was about. And that was the one day where I could get up really early. And it was always seemed to be earlier than my parents wanted to be up for some reason. Because I couldn't wait to get to those presents for me. And the only thing that would make Christmas better would be more stuff for me. And that was the culture that my parents, I believe, were raised in. Because that's what you did if you were a good parent. And well-intended but totally wrong, well, we took something that the unique symbol was about, the birth of the being that would lay down everything for the benefit of others, and Satan primarily working with our flesh, turned it 180 degrees. He turned it as far away from its original meaning as you possibly could, when it was all about laying down your life for others, Satan, to a willing society, turned it and made it about self. And of course, ever since I've been drawing breath, it's even more so than that. Now, I'm surprised, like I said, that they even mentioned Christmas, because usually it's winter holidays or some such things, which I think is a lot more honest than associating the name of Christ with it. Are we coming down on Christmas in our Thanksgiving message? No, we're not. We're pointing out a parallel to a culture. We're pointing out the seriousness of the time that we live in. And ultimately, we're getting to something that we're going to be very thankful for, an invitation to everyone at all times who would hear these things, who would have their eyes opened by the Lord and say, Lord, I live in a place and a time that looks just like this. Lord, things that you must hate. And Lord, even if all of us here tonight are in agreement and spend all of our time praying, fasting, and doing good works, the reality is it probably is not going to change. Oh, bummer. I'm doomed with my culture. No, we're not. No more than the widow in the video where the Lord would say, seek me and live. And as for us, let ourselves, our lives, our assemblies reflect justice and mercy and others-centered. If we want to please God in the midst of a wicked culture, as God's people have always done, there's always been a Noah, there was a 10% in Israel, there's going to be a few when Jesus comes back, there will be a remnant going through the tribulation, there will always be that group, of which that starts to warm my heart and give me great gratitude. But it's even more than that. And of course, I had to think about the holiday that's tomorrow. Thanksgiving. What are we thankful for? In the upcoming studies, I'll just point it out to your attention. The parallels get even more intense. God speaks things very specifically. He talks about people who live in palaces of ivory. And I thought, is that like a White House? No, it's about extreme wealth. But he says, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. People who overeat and stretch out. And I thought about, that's Thanksgiving, man. That's the Thanksgiving I grew up in. And it's like, well, oh no, we're raining our parade on our Thanksgiving. No, we're not. We're bringing it into a perspective. There is a characteristic here. God is speaking to two groups of people. He's speaking to those who are aware and concerned about the situation. Hey, it's corrupt out there, Lord, and I don't think that you're necessarily going to change it. I hope so, but it seems as though judgment has been pronounced. But yet, Lord, here am I, here are we. I don't want to be a part of that. Lord, how did they get there? What do we do? Lord, you make the distinction. And here's where we conclude with our last point in a few scriptures. What is the defining characteristic, according to God, of a people group that distinguishes them and, I believe, prevents them from getting in this situation? Whether it's me as the little guy who couldn't wait to get into my presence, or whether it's me as the grown-up guy who is looking at the seriousness of the situation and saying, Lord, the people that I hang with, well, I believe we're the first group. We're the ones who would seek you and live. Lord, what is it that we would, that you would have us do at this time? And I believe it's just no coincidence where we're at in Scripture at this time that we would be studying this. So please, turn with me, if you will, as we leave our study in Amos, or I should say continue on in depth and go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And if this seems familiar to you, it is, because we just talked about this last Sunday. And we saw a list of things, and where I focused was, the Lord was saying, here's a list of things that you should do, and certainly a bigger list of things you should not do. And a very clear definition of culture that was acceptable and not acceptable. Well, the lists of should do were smaller, but I want to look at this because it's mentioned once in what we studied, and well, it's mentioned again in what we'll study next week, so a little bit of a heads up. But just for memory here, if you look with me, Ephesians chapter 5, the Lord says, but fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, God's people who are separated. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Did you catch it? The last thing? Preceded by the word but. All those things not to do, but And the Bible talks about putting off the old nature and putting on or replacing with the new accepted nature. What does God have us do to avoid those things which would define what is good and acceptable and what is not? Well, what's not acceptable is lengthy, but at the end of verse 4, but rather giving of thanks. We'll only be able to look at the tiniest part of this evening, and it'll be a shorter study for which something you'll be able to give thanks as well. But I want you to pray about this as we look at these things and study this and take this before the Lord. And yes, certainly it's timely. There it is. All that long list of horrible things, but what should I be doing? Give thanks. But it's, well, give thanks. Okay, Lord, I'm listening here. Now, we haven't studied this yet together on Sunday mornings, but we will. Still in this same vein, chapter 5, we see a few more things that we can do. Now, let's back it up a little bit to verse 15. We'll take it in context. The Lord tells us, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time," which means really making the most of the time, "because the days are evil." If it was true then, it's certainly true now. And you know what? It's been true in every single generation. I don't believe historically that there was ever a generation that just went, "Whoo, I'm so glad I live now because the days aren't evil." This is always applied. The days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's hold up there. These people in the book of Amos and before and since and even now, they were clearly not doing God's will. The simple remedy would be, well, do God's will. And here the Lord makes it so clear. Understand what the will of the Lord is. What is it he'd have us do? Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, wasting, foolishness, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Have you ever noticed when you're singing in a worshipful state, not in a mindless state or just background noise in your car, but have you ever noticed when you are focused on the Lord and you might be at home or certainly in the assembly and you're singing? And it doesn't mean that we can't be in the wrong mode singing in the assembly, but when you are truly singing with your lips and focused with your mind on what it means, there is no way to be in an unpleasing state. It's just like nothing can get in. It's almost like a protective bubble. But it goes further than that. There it is in verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or in the manner of Jesus. Would it be fair to say that those people in the study of Amos, the people earlier represented in the DVD, were maybe not in a thankful state for what they had? Maybe a felt need for more, which led them down a path. But what if they just would have been in a position where they woke up on that Christmas morning and said, "You know, I'm so thankful for what I have. I don't really have to forget about all of the other toys in the closet and rush down for the newest one that my culture, my society built in this hunger. What if I was so thankful for what I have? I wasn't seeking anything else." It doesn't mean that God doesn't give good things. But you know, just like a good parent, we want to give good things to our children when they appreciate it and it won't corrupt them. What if that was the position that I was in? That's exactly what God wants. That's exactly what we're to model and teach and train our children. Be thankful for what you have. If you can, from the heart, with God's help and for His glory, maintain that position honestly before the Lord, go home tonight and just think about everything in your life. And there's something to be careful of. And choose to be grateful for what you have. What will that do to covetousness and greed and hard feelings towards other people and even thoughts about, well, maybe the culture that you live in? It will change it. And it'll change it because God says, do this. He knows how we're wired. And He tells us to do this thing. So important is this, and in so many places in Scripture. Let's put this one up on the screen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. If we have it. One of the young people want to read this? Loud voice? Sid? Do you believe that to be true?
Yes.
In everything. Everything? What if somebody does something horrible to you? Do you think that means in everything give thanks except for when somebody does something horrible to me? Because there's people out there doing horrible things. Well, and isn't that the problem? It's easy to give thanks when you wake up and you're a little person and all you know is what's before you and you're just overwhelmed with your parents' desire to evoke that response and you're not aware of what's really going on in the world. And you know, when I was a little kid at that time, there was Vietnam was going on, there was corruption, I think Watergate was a little bit later, there was the Woodstock and all of those things associated with that culture. I knew none of it. But as I got older, and as we get older, I'm aware that there is so much more. There is evil and wickedness in the world. And can we be thankful for that? Here's something that might be new to you if you were totally hip on this. I'm working on being thankful at all times. Because immediately Satan comes in and starts to speak to your mind and says, there are certainly things you can't be thankful about. Look at all the people in the world that are ignorant to the things of God. There's no way you could be thankful for that, right? Let's turn to the book of Matthew. Let us be careful to think biblically, prayerfully, and deeply about this. But in the Gospel of Matthew, well, I'm going to back it up a little bit further than I thought, and we'll still finish early, Lord willing. Matthew 11, verse 20, speaking of Jesus, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus just does this heavy rebuke on wicked culture. And there's no change in scene, no break. The Bible says, at that time, God has just answered the wickedness of that time directly, not symbolically. And we're told in Scripture, verse 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. And that means wise and prudent in their own estimation. And have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Jesus is our ultimate example in the face of overwhelming wickedness. Publicly says, I am thankful, Father, that these people don't know. Wait a minute. Isn't that contrary to everything that we have been taught in our culture, in our church culture? Hopefully not, at least in our fellowship. But wouldn't that be just something that would be, no, you're totally ripping that out of context. And I would defy anyone to take that passage and come up with a different context to explain it away. Is this not the same Jesus who taught in parables and when questioned said, to them it's given not to know, and didn't express, oh, I'm so remorseful about that. No, not at all. There seems to be a part of God's plan that Jesus is publicly expressing thanks so we would understand and be of a mind that people are lost. And I know this challenges us. And I'm not thankful any more than God is that someone will be lost. God desires that none should perish. And nor do we. But the reality, the bigger picture, as we grow and understand, even in the face of wickedness, Jesus models thanksgiving. Let's go to another passage, Revelation chapter 11. We're given a scene or a glimpse behind the scenes of a scene in heaven. Revelation chapter 11. And it's the passage where the 24 elders are, and we'll pick this up in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." The kingdoms of this world, all who are going to come, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, His anointed, and He shall reign forever and ever. Joyous. I mean, that's an easy one. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped, saying with, verse 17, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty." Well, certainly, the kingdoms of the earth have become, of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. But what happens before that in the tribulation period? You know, if you've studied Revelation 6 through 19, that before that comes, some things happen. But here they are. The scene is in heaven. The 24 elders are giving thanks publicly. And it's recorded for us. "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because," in other words, "this is why we're thanking you. You have taken your great power and reigned." And oh, praise God, something to be thankful for. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come." But we're not thankful about that. No, actually it doesn't say that. It just continues. Thanksgiving is consistent through all of this. We're thanking you because you've taken your great power and reigned. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. And should destroy those who destroy the earth. Love good, hate evil." The time comes when God will sovereignly, in full righteousness, justice, giving people exactly what they've asked for, separate all wickedness from all righteousness. And it will be a time to be thankful for. If God does not do that, what is going to happen to this world? Well, we've seen it in the times of the flood. If God didn't step in, what would have happened to mankind? What is happening now on a global level? We are so thankful to the Lord. But what about that? People who were destroyed, the flesh. Ultimately, what happens is they're separated forever. It doesn't go well for them. They suffer torments. I believe torments of their own doing, their unregenerate nature. They're never grateful. They're never thankful. Could you imagine what happens to this culture if it's left to go on, if they never stop and think, "Wait a minute, I have so much, and I am thankful for this." It just feeds and gets worse, and people get bitter and greedier and more cruel and more self-serving. And that would be a society of torments where there's never satisfaction. If that's not hell, or a huge function of it, I don't understand fallen nature as God describes it. So thanksgiving is given that God steps in, and He even destroys those who would destroy the earth. What would the Father have us to learn this evening? Thanksgiving from a pure heart is His plan for us. It's His protection for us. And big picture understanding, what is God doing with all of this society where He's known the end from the beginning? He has created a system, and it's a perfect system. And in our human understanding, we don't understand that except by faith, because we can't see how it works together. But if we know the perfect one who said even at the fall that creation was subjected to futility in hope, when he broke the world, he did it for a purpose. And since he did it and he's all powerful and all knowing, it has to be a perfect purpose. The only rational biblical conclusion we can come to is the world that we live in right now, and God determined that you would be here at this time. And we don't know if we're at the point just before the trumpet blows, but we know that there is a point that there will be people in a society that won't turn around. I think that's us. I think we could, but I don't think they will. Just like Amos. And there will be people at that time, whether it's us or whether it's yet somebody yet to come. And there will be a point where people will love the Lord and that society will not be turned around. And God's prescription that those people would not become like the world around it: give thanks for all things at all times. Lord, I thank you that you have allowed me to be here at this time. Yes, even though there's wickedness in the world, Lord, because I know that you have done it. And I'm thankful because all this has worked together to bring me out of it. And now I can even look at some of the choicest memories of my childhood and see how, well, even a culture was working in me at that time to serve me, Lord, and only to be thankful when I'm getting all the time. And now I can realize that I live in the midst of a culture that has religious ceremonies, that maybe some of us tomorrow will be sitting around tables where there will be people, a mixed multitude. Maybe there will be believers, maybe there will be atheists, agnostics, people who believe in evolution. If you're a staunch evolutionist, who do you thank before you eat the turkey and the mashed potatoes? I'm thankful to who? Ourselves? A false God? What do you do? Well, if you are the believer, you can be thankful even that you're at that time. You can be thankful you're not deceived. You can be and should be thankful that you have a future and a hope. And you can be thankful that God, who loves them more than you can even conceive of, will establish justice, not just in the gate, but for all of eternity. When I thought of this message earlier, and the Lord had really put thanksgiving on my mind, and I thought about that, but I was reading Amos at the same time, and I saw how it so perfectly worked and is working together. I was challenged before this study to say, you know, let us take some time and pray, and we will, and let us thank God. And I say this only because it's true. And I thought, what are some things I can be thankful for? And you know what the first things, even myself in this position that came on, man, I'm thankful for the breath in my body. I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful certainly for the Lord. But the first things came, the Lord has so taken care of me. He's given me too much to eat. And he's given me a warm, safe place. He's given me brothers and sisters. But what I found myself first going to, still a reflection of my nature, the temporal. Even now, the focus was not on the eternal, that which was yet to come. Lord, that no matter what happens, because what happens if somebody comes through the doors one day with guns and says, this is illegal, you can't teach this, we passed laws. Oh God, why me? No, thank you, Lord, that at this time you have chosen, even in a way I don't understand, but you've given me the command to rejoice always. How do you rejoice always if you can't be thankful for every circumstance, knowing that as God's child you've turned your life over, that everything, if you perceive it as good, you perceive it as bad, is the very best thing that could happen, as long as we're in God's will, as long as the Father is allowing it? Well, by faith we can. My hope is that, one, we would be grateful. That maybe sometime we've allowed by choice just some discontent to come into our life. This job is really not the best use of my talents. Or, man, I've got a disagreement with people. Or, I don't know about this. Or my health, that. Or the bank account. Or the world around me. And that's a real popular one. when was the last time that I was actually ever to be thankful that I was born at this time, even in the midst of the corruption? And when I do think about that, I think, you know what? Great opportunities. But the reality is, those opportunities might not be realized in a way that I think. Will I still be thankful? Will I still be rejoicing? The answer is yes, God willing. Because if I can maintain, last thing we mentioned, if I can maintain that grateful heart, I can be in that position of right relationship with God. And as a test, from this point and going forward, I would just ask you, let the Lord seek you and see, is there anything right now in your life that you can't give thanks for? That you can't feel comfortable like that widow going to the Lord with, I don't have anything. I don't have what I need. It's not the way I should be. Where the Lord, through his prophet, says, what do you have? Man, if you look in my house, I got a lot. And I'm thinking, if I look in your house with those same eyes, you got a lot. Not about stuff, but about opportunities where we can just take this time, be thankful and gratitude, turn it over to the Lord, see what the Lord will do within us, through others, Lord willing, to perfect that which he has in mind, an attitude of gratitude. And be aware of that, lest any ungodly desires would take root. Oh, I'm just so unpleased about this. God says, be thankful in all things. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord. It's become so routine. Father, I see how it could be a religion ceremony where my mind could be away from you, Lord. And it could be a formula that I use in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word that says things that challenges me and instructs me and keeps me safe. Lord, I would like to take this time with my brothers and sisters and say, Father, I know that there have been things where in my heart, at least, I've complained. I have not been grateful for the things that you've allowed to come in my life to develop my character, to test and prove my faith. But Lord, I'm thankful for the realization of it now. I'm thankful that in you, Lord, I have all things. And Father, if I walk with you day by day, if I simply follow your command to love mercy and do justly and walk humbly with you, Lord, moment by moment, I can be living with the attitude of gratitude, Lord. Father, as we go from this place this evening and wherever you would send us in the time that you give us, Lord, may we be living examples of grateful people. May the world who doesn't know you, Lord, look upon us and see people who's not fixed on anything but you, who are indeed grateful. Father, I thank you again for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for sending your Son to die for all of us. I thank you for your word and your great patience and mercy. I thank you for that day which will come when the wickedness will be done away with. And I thank you for being allowed to be here at this time, in the midst of this culture, with all of the opportunities, however you direct, to see you pleased. It's for your glory that we offer up this time. In Jesus' name, amen.